Well, this morning we have a fine example of how the lectionary can let us down. We have this wonderful reading from the 8th chapter of Mark, but we have no context for it. If you haven't been following the story, reading along, you don't know where Jesus and the disciples have been, and you don't know where they are going. This is a pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry. He and his followers will soon leave Caesarea Philippi and that area, and they will begin the fateful journey to Jerusalem and the cross. And wherever they come from, they've come from traveling around the countryside where Jesus has been teaching and preaching and healing and establishing his credentials. Jesus is curious, wants to know what the folks out there are saying. So he asks his disciples a nice, easy question. What do you hear? What's the buzz on the street? And they tell him. Some people think you're Elijah, some that you're John the Baptist, some that you might be a prophet. At one level, these are very encouraging answers. People are beginning to sense something big is happening. They believe Jesus might be the harbinger of the one who is going to come and liberate Israel and set the nation on a new path. But this is an easy question that Jesus has asked his followers because it doesn't involve any commitment or risk on their part. All they have to do is say, people are saying, or I've heard. No accountability, no ownership of an answer. But now that Jesus has softened up his disciples, he asks the follow-on. Who do you say that I am? No hiding behind the crowd now. No taking refuge in, many people are saying, or I heard it on the street. No, Jesus wants to know what you have to say. Jesus wants to know what I have to say. And there is Peter in all of his enthusiasm, responding eagerly. You are the Messiah. Well done, Peter. You get an A, a gold star. You've been paying attention. Jesus is not the warm-up act. He's the main show. He's the star. He is the Messiah. Now, one would think that since someone has finally figured out who Jesus is, Jesus might want to spread the word. But nope. He tells his followers, we've got to keep this news under our hats. Hush, hush. And there's a good reason. What Jesus is claiming, that he is the Messiah, is explosive. And it will rile the authorities, whether they are political or religious. But it will also rock the world of his followers. Jesus knows that he is offering a kind of messiahship that his followers haven't been looking for. They haven't been thinking about it. They're looking for a political, a military figure who's going to come in and get rid of the Romans. So he needs to teach them, give them a little education. And so Jesus tells Peter and the others that the Son of Man must suffer and be persecuted and die and then he'll be resurrected. And how does Peter respond? According to the lesson that Carolyn read us, he rebuked Jesus. He didn't want to hear this. We don't know why. A lot of the commentaries I read suggest that Peter was indeed invested in this model of a Messiah as a political figure. But Mark's gospel doesn't tell us what he said to Jesus. And while I believe Peter may well have been looking for that figure who was going to come in and restore the monarchy and free Israel, I think there was a more basic fundamental impulse at work. Peter had been spending all of this time traveling around with Jesus, and Jesus had become his teacher and his friend. And who wants to hear that a friend is going to suffer and be persecuted and have to die? One can imagine Peter never even got to the part about being raised from the dead after 3 days. He doesn't want Jesus to be hurt. And that's what makes Jesus' response to Peter so shocking and so illuminating. Get behind me, Satan. You're focused on human things, not divine things. Jesus is telling us here that the agenda God is setting is so different from anything that we would ever imagine. And he begins to explain it. And this agenda is the paradox of grace, where we learn that we have to take up a cross and follow Jesus. If we are to live, we must die. Excuse me? That doesn't seem to make much sense. But think about those words. Think about what Jesus is asking of the disciples, and through the gospel, Jesus is asking of you and me. Now, sitting here in our lovely meeting house on a beautiful fall day in 21st century America, we, in most instances, don't have a clue as to what it means to give up our lives to follow Jesus. Maybe we've given up a round of golf, or some chores at home, or some work that needs to be done. Some people may have had to work a bit harder to juggle a schedule at work, and that's not to be minimized. But think about what our brothers and sisters in places like China or the Mideast confront if they want to follow Jesus. Their homes are torched. They're blackballed, forbidden to work. Sometimes they're killed. Jesus isn't asking us in following him to give up an hour to come to Sunday worship or to volunteer to be on a committee. As good as these things are, Jesus is asking us to hand over our lives to him. And with all the risk that entails, if Jesus, though, is asking us to make that kind of sacrifice and commitment, surely Jesus must be offering us something remarkable. And that thing, of course, is the grace of God. That grace which can change us and shape us and transform us, that can open up God's creation to us in ways we can never imagine. And here's the paradox. We can do nothing to earn God's grace. It is freely given. But an action is still required of us. Something that is given has to be received. We have to choose to accept that grace. Let me offer you a little story to illustrate how this might work. This is a happy story. And it comes from my summer vacation. And a couple of you have heard this already. So if you want, you can find a children's bulletin and do the acrostic or call in the pictures. But the rest of you, pay attention. The Silver family was blessed to be able to spend 11 days in London at the end of the summer. And we had planned this trip for a long, long time, and we engaged in all sorts of careful planning, and we saved up. And we went, and we had a grand time. We were smart enough to plan a little bit of wiggle room in there, so if we thought we wanted to just go and do something at the spur of the moment, we could. And I decided I wanted to go catch a show one night. So on the morning of the performance, I wandered off to the theater, and I was able to buy a discount day of performance ticket. And I got a seat right in the front row, right in the center of the front row. Pretty good stuff. So I showed up for the performance that evening of One Man, Two Governors, and took my seat. The lights were dimmed, and the performance started, and it was the funniest thing I have ever seen. The actors were on, the humor was flying, there was physical comedy, verbal comedy, and it was great. And we reached this point in the show where Owain Arthur, the star who plays a character named Francis Henshaw, who is not quite as clever as he thinks he is, has to move a trunk. And he tries to pull it across stage, and he cannot budge it, and he flips over, and all sorts of mayhem ensues. And finally, he has an epiphany. "I need some help," he says. And he looks down at the front row, and he points to the man next to me and says, "You," and then he points to me and says, "You, come on up." Now, the man sitting next to me demurred. So another member of the audience was invited to come forward, and we went up on stage. And the star told a couple of jokes, and we all laughed. And then he asked us to get into position. The two of us standing at opposite ends of the trunk with our backs to one another. And he asked us to bend our knees and grab the handle of the trunk and the count of three to lift. I do not know what possessed me to do this, but I looked back over my shoulder and I saw that he was sitting on the trunk. And so I said, "We'll lift when you get off." And he looked at me, and this huge smile spread across his face, and he said, "Oh, we have a clever one." And he got up from the trunk and came over and put his arm around me. He said, "So Steve," he'd asked us our names, "what do you do for a living?" And I said, "I'm a minister." The expression on his face told me he was not expecting that particular answer. And then he asked, "So am I going up or am I going down?" And this is when I know the Holy Spirit is at work. I looked at him and I said, "I'll let you know after the show." He liked this. And he shared it with the audience. And they liked it. And throughout the rest of the performance, he kept making reference to me and asking my opinion about things. And I got to talk with him after the show. And he told me that this was very unusual. But they had had a great time with it, and the audience had had a great time, too. Now, I tell you this story for a couple of reasons. One is, I can tell you that it is easier to ad-lib jokes in front of 900 people than it is to preach to you. Why do I say that? Because you have entrusted me with the high responsibility of trying to explain and open up Scripture. And this is serious business. There's also the fact that on stage there are footlights that blind you and you really can't see anybody out in the audience. The other thing that struck me as I thought about this, this illustrated how grace works. If I had wanted to be on that stage, I would not have been able to get up there. I'm not a professional actor. I couldn't have called in earlier and said, please choose me. The only reason I got to participate was because Owain Arthur chose me. But I had to choose to accept his invitation. And in doing so, I had a wonderful experience. I have a story with which I can bore my friends and family for decades to come. And I got to experience something I'd never experienced before, and I suspect I never will again. I don't think I will ever be in a professional West End production. But that's what accepting God's grace is like. It opens up completely new experiences and ways of being for you and me. That entails risk. Do not think it did not occur to me afterwards that people might not have laughed at my jokes, that I might not have hit it off with the actors. When we accept grace, wonderful things can happen. Amazing things, but then we can be drawn into places and a way of life that we can't fully comprehend. When we let the Holy Spirit work in us and through us, we may think we know what's going to happen, but we can never really know. Because as faithful as we are, we think of human things and we have our perspective. And of course, God is all about divine things. Divine things which amazingly include and encompass us. So this morning, we have this opportunity to reflect on Jesus' invitation, to risk losing our lives that we may live. And so as we contemplate this paradox of grace, let us not analyze it nor deconstruct it, but let us live into it.